Good morning. We're reading in the last book of the Bible, please, Book of the Revelation, and chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1, please, and verse 12. Book of the Revelation, chapter 1, and verse 12. Is, of course, the Apostle John, right? And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or chest with a golden girdle or sash. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine and to burnished brass, as if they burned in a furnace, as refined, that is, in a furnace. And his voice, as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So we plan reading this morning from the Bible. In the Spirit, one Lord's Day, John heard behind him the trumpet-like voice of one who declared himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, telling him to write what he saw in a book and to send it to seven churches in Asia, which you pick up from verses 10 and 11. The Apostle John was usually quick, very quick indeed, to recognize the Lord Jesus, as witness, of course, his being the first to identify the risen Lord. When the Saviour showed himself to his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, which John records for us in John chapter 21. The occasion when, at Peter's suggestion, the seven apostles set sail. They went fishing, but that night, as John remembers, they caught nothing. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. But, John remembers, the disciples knew not that it was the Lord. Children, have you any food? He asked. No, they answered. So he told them to cast their net on the right side of the ship, which they did. In consequence, which they were not able to draw for the multitude of fish. And it is at that point John adds, therefore, he, John now, the disciple that Jesus loved, says to Peter, it is the Lord. Well, you don't need to tell Peter that twice. But it seems that on this occasion, John totally failed to recognize him until the Lord identified himself unmistakably in verse 18 by referring to himself not only as the first and the last, which he had done back in verse 11, but as the one who had died and who was now alive forevermore. There are several indications in John's Gospel that together with other of our Lord's disciples, John would often look back on the things which he'd previously seen and heard, and he would reflect on their significance. So, for example, back in chapter 2 of his Gospel, verses 19 to 22, John tells us that in response to the Jews' demand for a miraculous sign, I mean, you can't just walk into our temple and cast out everything that you're not happy with. In response to their demand for a miraculous sign, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you, that's emphatic by the way, that's the word that the text underlines, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, John notes, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And then leaping into chapter 12, verses 12 to 16, John records for us that many people who were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's coat." These things, John notes, understood not his disciples at the first. That is, they did not understand. They signally failed to grasp the significance of these things. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they the things that were done of him, were written of him, and that they, that is the people, had done these things unto him. So it seems quite reasonable, therefore, that John was rather fond of looking back on the things that he had seen and heard. And I think it at least possible, therefore, that the apostle later reflected on what he saw and heard here in Revelation 21, in Revelation chapter 1. And I can't help wondering whether, if John did so, whether he thought about some of the fairly obvious contrasts between the glory of the transcendent Lord, which he saw then, and the earlier sufferings of that same Lord, who, as he, that is the Saviour, himself pointed out to John in verse 18, had become dead, literally. John was one disciple we know to have been at the cross. And as we are going to see this morning in his gospel, he records those very events and features which provide us with a whole series of contrasts with this all-glorious Lord of Revelation 1. And it is, I say, at least possible that John himself later came to ponder these very contrasts. Contrast between, if I may say, the Lord Jesus as he is now, and the Lord Jesus as he once was. On this Lord's Day, John saw him as he is, verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the, or better, a son of man, one like a son of man. This expression, one like the Son of Man, had been used over 600 years ago by Daniel in chapter 7 of his prophecy when he related his dream vision of the throne of God. And there he describes one like a Son of Man, that is, in human appearance, who appeared before the Ancient of Days to receive everlasting dominion and a kingdom which should never be destroyed. That's Daniel 7, verse 13. But the resplendent person who John saw in human appearance wasn't standing, as John saw him doing in chapter 5, as the little lamb in the midst of the throne. But according to his, the Lord's own words, to the angel of the church at Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 2, who was not standing, but who was walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The little lamb stands in the midst of the throne. One like the Son of Man walks in the midst of the lampstands. And I guess that our Lord's movements among the lampstands indicates for our benefit both his keen interest in the churches and his intimate knowledge of every one of them, paving the way for the specific and extremely relevant messages he has for each, with their different emphases by way of commendation and warning and encouragement. In the midst of the seven lampstands, I wonder, did this prompt John to remember the Lord Jesus as he once was? Did John perhaps recall the time which he recorded in his gospel, when bearing his cross, or better, his own cross, this one who, as John noted, Pilate had presented to the Jews as the man, one in human appearance perhaps, went out to a place called of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst, then hanging in the midst, not as now, walking in the midst. John saw him as he is, verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot. A garment which certainly expressed from its description the high rank and dignity, possibly suggesting both our Lord's office as high priest and his office as ruler and judge. I just note that the word translated, the single word translated, down to the foot, won't find it anywhere else in your New Testament, but it is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe both the priestly robe of Aaron in Exodus 28 and 9 and the royal robes of Saul and Jonathan. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, I wonder, did this feature of the transcendent Lord prompt John to remember the Lord Jesus as he once was? Or did John perhaps recall the time which he recorded in his gospel, when the soldiers, after they had crucified Jesus, took, that is, they removed his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also his coat, the tunic, that is, the shorter, seamless undergarment, which is told you in John 19, verse 23. I tell you, our Lord wore no robe of high rank and dignity then. And what garments he did have, even these men took from him. Because by law, an executed criminal, and so he was judged to be, forfeit all rights even to his own garments, and so his, our Lord's garments, automatically became the property of the soldiers on duty at the time. John saw him as he is. Verse 13. Girded about the paps, the breast, the chest, with a golden girdle or sash or belt. Now again, a sash around the breast was not necessarily confined to the priesthood, but Flavius Josephus, writing about this time, that is the time that John wrote, tells us that the priest's sash was, I quote him in English, girded to the breast a little above the elbows. Now John informs us in his gospel that he was known personally to the high priest, and we just need to watch his words there. He's not saying that he knew the high priest. I'm sure a lot of people said they knew the high priest. Name dropping. What John tells you is that he was known by the high priest. That's something entirely different. And as such, John had access to the high priest's palace, or court, to which he was able to secure access not only for himself, but as you know well, for Simon Peter too. He had that amount of influence there. John 18 verses 15 and 16. I assume therefore that John was familiar with the high priest's garments as described by one Josephus. And it is at least possible therefore that John may have interpreted both the Saviour's garment to the foot and the golden sash in terms of his, Christ's, priesthood. Now, we are told in Exodus chapter 28, I mean verse 39, that the sash of Aaron was the work of an embroiderer. And Josephus assures us that it was woven along with the purple, scarlet and blue of the book of Exodus, this time chapter 39 and it's verse 29. It was woven with gold. With what? With gold thread. Well, his words are, with a mixture of gold interwoven. Now, if the priestly office of our Lord is in view here in Revelation 1, we can hardly miss it, can we? But the sash of our high priest, our great high priest, passed through the heavens, now able to succor and sympathize with and save his people, that the sash of our high priest is all gold. Girded about the breast with a golden sash. I wonder, did this feature of the now transcendent Lord prompt John to remember the Lord Jesus as he once was? Did John perhaps recall the time which he recorded in his gospel, and of course he alone, when just days before that critical Passover, Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. On both occasions, the word girded being the same as you have here in Revelation chapter 1. Now there, in John chapter 13, and I was quoting you verses 4 and 5, John's words stand in marked contrast to what he had said in the verse before, immediately before. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Back in chapter 3 of his gospel, John tells us, and I'm quoting verse 35, the Father loves the Son One, as we said on another occasion, of seven references to the Father's love for him in the Gospel. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. But now, in his hands, John insists, he, the Lord Jesus, has not only all things, but a towel. And the word translated towel there in John 13 comes from a Latin term. A Latin term for a linen cloth, which according to the Roman historian Suetonius, who should know better than most, was worn by a slave. Now previously, as you know, John the Baptist had acknowledged himself as altogether unworthy to kneel and to unloose the straps of the Lord's sandals. Why ever should somebody want to unloose the straps of someone else's sandals? To remove them, with a view to washing his feet, that's why. John disclaimed the right or the worth to do even that for Messiah. Now in Bible times, it's generalization, it was normal for a person to wash his or her own feet. If you'd entered the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, you'd have known what I meant. You gave me no water for my feet. But in New Testament days, the task was often performed for you, by a slave. Although to the Jews of those days, feet washing was regarded, and I understand it, as such a menial and demeaning task that no, by rabbinical law, no Jewish slave could be required ever to wash the feet of his Jewish master. That duty was reserved for Gentile slaves. John had been in that upper room. John had his feet washed. Did he remember that the one now girded with a golden sash about the breast in glory was once girded with a slave's towel about the loins in service? John saw him as he is. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, which you could possibly translate his head, even his hair, was white like wool, as white as snow. Daniel said of the Ancient of Days himself, back in Daniel 7, to where we have gone just now, verse 9, and I'll quote Daniel's words, that the hair of his head was like pure wool. White hair, nothing personal to anyone present, white hair was a characteristic of great and venerable age, and of the wisdom which long years and long experience brought. And here also, I suspect, the whiteness of the hair indicates also both the dignity of age, in this case here, as in that of the Ancient of Days, I would suggest the dignity even of eternal existence, and also indicating great wisdom. I don't doubt that lies in the white hair here. But I would ask you to think for a moment of the very familiar words of Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 18 that you could probably quote to me were I to ask. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You notice that combination? And I suspect that the linking together by John, very familiar with the prophet Isaiah, that the linking together of the whiteness of wool and of snow suggests as well our Lord's stainless purity and sinlessness. Now you do remember that it was John, of course, who insists that in him is no sin. From his first letter, chapter 3, this time verse 5. His head, even his hair, was white like wool, as white as snow. I wonder, did this feature of the now transcendent Lord prompt John to remember the Lord Jesus as he once was? Did John perhaps recall the time which he recorded in his gospel when the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, emblem of the curse, and put it on his head? John 19 verse 2. When his head wasn't white that day, no way. His head was red. Red with drops of his own blood, which, as Mr. Spurgeon once expressed it, comprised the rubies set in his crown. John saw him as he is, verse 14 again. His eyes as a flame of fire. Expressing, of course, his piercing, penetrating, all-seeing gaze. Hence that "I know" addressed to each of his churches in the context. But did this feature of the now transcendent Lord prompt John to remember the Lord Jesus as he once was? I wonder. Did John perhaps recall not so much the very many times when our Lord looked with tender compassion on multitudes and individuals, and as you know, your Gospels are littered with such cases, and perhaps not. Perhaps the time which he recorded in chapter 11 of his Gospel, when, as our Lord approached the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Verse 35. The word used there of our Lord being very different to that used in the same passage to describe the loud wailing and lamentation of Mary and the Jews that had come with her. The word that John uses to describe our Lord means properly to shed tears. Although the Lord, my Lord, didn't weep and wail, and his eyes most certainly did not blaze with fire that day, his eyes ran with real tears. Or did John perhaps recall the time, again recorded by John in his Gospel and him only, when there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and how, when Jesus, with a look of however now, can you imagine it? With a look of tremendous love and consideration for a woman he shared this world with for 30 years, when our Lord saw his mother, he knew the soul that the sword that pierced her soul. He knew what this woman was going through. She was special to him still, not for long, but still. When he saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Who's the disciple? John. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son. Goodbye." John may have reflected, I don't know. He may well have reflected that the eyes that met his that day at Golgotha And they did. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. And he may have reflected that the eyes which met his that day at Golgotha carried no flame of fire then, anything but. John saw him as he is, verse 15, with his feet like fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. And the single word translated fine brass here isn't found anywhere else in the Greek Bible outside the book of Revelation. It denotes bright shining bronze, here spoken of by John, as refined in a furnace. It's interesting to note that this particular feature of the transcendent look is referred to him, and is referred to by him, when he addresses his letter to the angel of the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 18. Because we know that Thyatira was a great trading manufacturing center, and that among its many trade guilds, there was at least one guild of bronze workers. How relevant. But interestingly, not really relevant now for us this morning, but a fact inscriptions have also shown. There was another powerful guild there. It was the guild of the cloth dyers. Hardly surprising then, is it, that Lydia, a seller of purple, that is, a seller of cloth dyed purple, worn by the rather wealthy ladies of the day, came from Thyatira. Bronze is a relatively hard alloy. It's used in biblical days, among other things, to make weapons for warfare. And the description of our Lord's feet as burnished bronze points to that irresistible power and might with which he is finally to trample, tread down, crush all his foes, when in the language of chapter 19 of our book, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This verse 15 of chapter 19, clearly referring back to the words of Isaiah chapter 63. The one who comes from Edom, from Bozrah, I have trodden the winepress alone. I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Exit the Gentile armies, beast, false prophet, and all. In chapter 19, his feet were like burnished bronze. I wonder, did this feature of the now transcendent Lord ever prompt John to remember the Lord Jesus as he once was? Did John perhaps recall the time which he recorded in his gospel when Jesus was crucified, and of which our Lord had spoken prophetically in Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. Please remember John was there to watch it. Or did John perhaps also remember the occasion when the risen Lord had appeared to the 11, one of whom was John himself, and had said, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. Now that comes, of course, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 39. John saw him as he is. Verses 15 and 16, his voice as the sound of many waters, and out of his mouth going a sharp two-edged sword.
Now perhaps the sound of the voice suggested to John the words of Ezekiel in chapter 43 of his book, which is in the Bible, by the way, if you've never seen it. Ezekiel 43 verse 2, "Behold," says the prophet, "the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was as the sound of many waters." In a book like Revelation, packed with allusion to Old Testament text, it's hardly coincidental. And 19 years back up the road, Ezekiel had seen that same glory of God depart from the temple and the city by way of the east. Now, well, that's back in chapter 10, verses 18 to 22, and 11, verses 22 to 24. But now, he sees the glory of the God of Israel returning to the temple of Jerusalem, and he hears the thunder of his voice. Small wonder that he, Ezekiel the prophet, fell on his face. He says that in chapter 43, verse 3. He'd been there three times before in the book, and he's going to be there once again. It's not that he likes lying down with his nose in the dirt. He is just overawed with the glory of the God of Israel. Or perhaps the sound of our Lord's voice suggested to John the roar and thunder of the Aegean Sea, which was crashing and pounding against the shore of Patmos, rocky, barren island chosen by the Romans as a place of penal settlement, which was why John was there. He was not staying in a hotel or with a brother or sister. The two-edged sword, the word indicates for you a long, heavy, broad sword. That sword which issues from the Lord's mouth is the same as that in chapter 19. We've been there before, we come back again, this time verse 15. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite or strike down the nations." When the awesome warrior king comes to visit withering destruction on his enemies. And he shall, as Isaiah would say in chapter 11, verse 4, "with the breath of his lips, slay the wicked." His voice has the sound of many waters. Out of his mouth going or proceeding a sharp two-edged sword. I wonder, did this double feature of the now transcendent Lord prompt John to remember the Lord Jesus as he once was? Now we might well contrast his majestic voice and his destructive word with that time in the synagogue of Nazareth, which Luke records in chapter 4, when initially at least, and of course things changed quite quickly, all bear him witness, and they wondered, they marveled, not at the thunder of his voice, or the sharpness of the two-edged sword which proceeded out of his mouth, but at the gracious words, the words of grace which proceeded, same word as here, please, the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. Same expression exactly. Well, that's Luke, his chapter 4 in his verse 22. Well, that's what we might connect it with. But did John perhaps recall the time which he recorded in his gospel when Jesus gave Pilate no answer? Chapter 19, verse 9. Did John link our Lord's silence, which he had noted, with the prophecy of Isaiah? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Or did John recall how at that cross Our Lord had spoken ever so gently, both to his own mother and to John himself. For neither he nor Mary heard the deafening roar of many waters, nor felt the keen edge of the Saviour's sharp two-edged sword. But then, John saw him as he is, verse 16, having in his right hand seven stars, expressing his expressing his sovereign control over the angels of the seven churches. And it is interesting, at least to Malcolm, to compare God's challenge to Job. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Job 38, verse 31 and verse 32. Job, you've asked many questions. I understand why. I have questions for you, and there are many of them. And this is just one of them, really, or a set of them. God wanted to bring the man to the point where understanding no more about his calamities than he had at the beginning, he could rest, content and happy, in the presence of a God like that. Now, of course, Job couldn't. He couldn't bind the cluster of Pleiades. He couldn't guide the great bear with its cubs. No man can control the stars. We can't even count the things. But he, the risen Lord, holds the stars in his hand. But we know, because it's said plainly at the end of the chapter, that the stars represent, symbolize, if you like, the angels of the seven churches. Remember a young man once asking me, what did I think the angels of the churches represented? So I asked him what the churches represented. He looked at me rather puzzled. And I said, now look what your Bible is saying is. You've got stars, and they represent angels. And you've got lampstands, and they represent churches. So if you were going to say that this thing symbolizes that, and then you're going to say, what does that symbolize? You're never going to stop for a start. But apart from that, you've got to do the same with the other. So what's the church symbolize? Don't symbolize anything. It means a church. So if the Bible says that the stars are the angels of the churches, that's what it means. Whatever problems it leaves you with. But it's a fact. In his right hand, seven stars. And I wonder, did this feature of the now transcendent Lord prompt John to remember the Lord Jesus as he once was? Did John, perhaps, recall the time when the soldiers thrust a reed in his right hand and spat on him and took the reed? And the tenses repeatedly struck him on the head. Did John remember? Or did John perhaps think of the moment, which he recorded, as we know, in his gospel, when Jesus was crucified, when, as we have already seen, they pierced both his hands? Because men gave my Lord not only for his back the cross to bear, and for his head, the thorns to wear, but for his hands, the nails to tear. John saw him as he is, verse 16, with his countenance, word meaning, his appearance, his visage, his countenance as the sun shines in its strength. And the brightness of our Lord's countenance is stressed by John by the addition of those words, in his or its strength. That is, when the sun is at its zenith, when there are no clouds or mist to obscure or diminish the intensity of its rays. The exact expression is found in the Greek Old Testament once. It's in Judges chapter 5, it's verse 31, it's the very closing words of the triumphal song of Deborah and Barak. Exit Sisera and Jabin, king of Canaan too. Listen to the couple as they sing to you. Let them who love him, that is the Lord, be as the sun when it goes out in its strength. Well, John says, that's how his countenance looked that day. His countenance, his visage, as the sun shines in its strength. And I wonder, did this feature of the now transcendent Lord prompt John to remember the Lord Jesus as he once was? John had been one of those three very favored disciples, privileged disciples, or rather frightened disciples, on the so-called Mount of Transfiguration, who were given a foretaste, a preview of the glory of his manifested kingdom. When the Lord's, well, Matthew, finish it for me. Face shone as the sun. Thank you. But did John now, because this isn't Matthew, did John recall rather the time which he recorded in his gospel when the high priest's attendant, this is an officer by the way, this is not a servant of the high priest, a bond slave, as was Malchus, this is one of the high priest's attendant, struck our Lord's face with the palm of his hand. That's John 18 verse 22. Perhaps he thought about the time when the governor, Pilate, prefect, soldiers, struck him with their hands. That's John 19 verse 3. Did John possibly think of the time when, in the very moving language of Isaiah, over 700 years before, his visage, his appearance, his countenance was marred? The Hebrew word actually means disfigured. Was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Did John think about that as he saw him now? That's of course Isaiah 52 verse 14. When the face which had been transfigured on the mount was disfigured by Pilate's men. For me. John saw him as he is. And now he says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, overawed, overwhelmed, overpowered by his all-surpassing glory. Just as Ezekiel on numerous occasions, and Saul of Tarsus for that matter before him, John's unrehearsed response was to fall prostrate to the ground in the presence of this all-glorious Lord. Now when the Lord had been on earth, few, if any, knew him more intimately than the beloved disciple. But today, in his vision of Patmos, there can be no suggestion of John handling the word of life, nor of him reclining and pillowing his head on Jesus' bosom, which of course comes from 1 John 1 verse 1 and back into his gospel chapter 13 verse 23. The apostle's place now today is not on Jesus' breast, but at his feet. And that, not to clasp them, as had the women who encountered the risen Lord as they sped from the sepulchre and the angel of the Lord with fear and great joy, as Matthew tells the story in chapter 28, verse 9. No. simply to lie prostrate there. How long he would have lay there, if the Lord hadn't done something, I don't know. But it is at this point that John feels the Lord's hand, his right hand, touch him. John had felt the touch of that hand before. On that holy mount, when Peter, James, and John heard the voice come out of the bright cloud from the excellent glory, and they put the wind up them, when they heard the voice come out of the cloud saying, "This is my," no, Malcolm, Malcolm, "This is my beloved son." Let's have none of this Moses, Elijah bit. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." It's time for them to stand down. They, that's the disciples now, who hear it. They, as John now alone, fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus, we read, came and touched them. And he said, "Wonderful Lord, arise, be not afraid." Whew. Yes, in one sense, John has been here before, but with this one all-important difference, that this time, the hand which is stretched out to touch him is nail-pierced. As John thought back on his own prostration before this all-glorious Lord, I wonder, did John remember him as he was? Did he perhaps recall the occasion when the soldiers of the governor, they didn't fall in awe and wonder before him? They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, sneering, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now that very scornful title is picked up by John in his account of our Lord's trial in chapter 19, verse 3, though my quotation was actually in Matthew 27. Well, did the vision of the Lord Jesus, as he is, prompt John to remember him as he was? Did it? In the end, I can't be sure. But as you will gather, Malcolm shouldn't be at all surprised. It was on the Lord's Day that John saw the transcendent Lord. So he tells you in chapter 1, verse 10. And a very early Christian document, not in your New Testament, crept into the New Testaments of a few people. But anyway, it's not in ours. It's not inspired. An early Christian document, the Didache, the so-called teaching of the 12 apostles, written in all probability within 25 years of John writing the Revelation. It's that far back. But this document instructs believers, and I'll quote, "On the Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread." The Lord's Supper, if you like. On the Lord's Day. Now, I am not claiming that John, on this Lord's Day, had just broken bread. Nor that he was about to do it in the quarries of Patmos, where as a 90-year-old man, he labored. But I have no doubt, I don't, that as one of those personally present when the Lord Jesus instituted the Remembrance Supper, as we label it, as one personally present when he held out a loaf and a cup, "This is my body for you. This is the cup of the new covenant, shed for you. There is somebody personally present and witness to that occasion. That is where his heart and mind were. All right, he's separated by the sea from his disciples, as you might call them, his brethren at Ephesus. But I'm reasonably confident that's where John's heart is. It's the Lord's Day. So it is by no means impossible, am I right, that John would have made, as he meditated upon the cross, at least some of the connections which I have suggested and I confess have imagined. And we still meet to break bread in May 2007. And as we do so, we still remember the Lord Jesus as he was, with particular focus, of course, on his death, which we proclaim by means of the bread and loaf and the cup. But we only do it, as the Apostle Paul tells us, until he comes. And then, as this man, John, assures us, as we saw, when he appears, we shall see him, not as he was, but, I'm quoting, aren't I, as he is. 1 John 3:2. We are not going to see him in what Paul called the body of his flesh, but in what Paul did call the body of his glory. What a day! But meanwhile, we can take away with us today from our conference two wonderful pictures. And perhaps have them in mind when, in the will of God, we meet to remember the Lord Jesus this coming Lord's Day. Picture number one, that of our Lord as he was. In his extreme intense sufferings, a picture calculated, if anything, to fill our hearts with gratitude, with love and praise. And picture number two, that of our Lord as he is. In his transcendent glory, a picture calculated to fill our hearts with reverence, awe, and wonder. Shall we pray? Our Father and God,